Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 to 6, verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Siyan, for reading God's word for us so well, and thank you, Siyan, for leading us in a time of worship. Good morning, church. It's so wonderful to see all of you all again after coming back from the U.S. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. Now, before I preach God's word for us this morning, I just have one announcement and one joyous announcement. So many of you would know Zutao and Adeline. And so this past Thursday, they just welcomed their second child, Arisa, into this world. And so we want to send our congratulations to them. If you see them, do congratulate them. Or if you have their contact number, please feel free to contact them and just wish them well. And now we return to our study on the book of Leviticus. And as we hear from God's word this morning, let us turn to him in a ton of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for giving us your word. And we recognize that this is your living word. And Father, I pray that as we hear from you this morning, would you humble each one of us so that we may receive the food of your word. And Father, I pray as well that you would, through your word, help us to grow in our love towards you. And so we come before you and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as I mentioned, we return to our study of the book of Leviticus, and we're looking at how it's possible for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Now you may recall from our first sermon that Leviticus was written to answer a question that we find at the end of Exodus, and that's the question of who can enter the place of the most holy God. Now in Exodus 40, we find that the tabernacle was constructed with the glory of the Lord filling it. But then we realized that no one was inside the tabernacle, not even Moses. And this is the tension that Leviticus seeks to address, is the tension of how a holy God can commune with his unholy people, Israel. And since God is holy and is holy without defilement, this means that fellowship with God requires complete consecration. And yet for this to happen, Israel's sins must be cleansed and they must be dealt with first for that to happen. And this is why the sacrificial system was put in place, so that this problem may be addressed. Now, so far, in our study of the book of Leviticus, we've looked at the first four of the five sacrificial offerings that are required from the people. Now, I'm not sure if you actually remember what those offerings are, so I'm just going to do a brief recap of it. The first one is the burnt offering, and this is the main offering for sin atonement. And then we looked at the grain offering, which expresses gratitude to God for his atonement. And third, the peace offering, which helps us, it expresses communion with God and his people. And then last week, Elder Aaron preached about the sin offering, which gives us cleansing from our defilements. And this morning, we'll be looking at the last of the five offerings, namely the guilt offering. Now, in the Hebrew, the word is asham, which is translated literally as offense or guilt in English. Now, the guilt offering is also called the reparation offering or the compensation offering. And the reason for this is because of what this offering emphasizes, which is the idea of restitution. Now, when an offense is committed, it's not just about seeking forgiveness. It involves making amends for the harm that was caused by sin. And as we explore our text this morning, we'll see that this is what true repentance looks like. And this brings about the process of restoration. And so we'll look at this passage in three parts: offenses against God, offenses against our neighbor, and reconciliation with one another. So offenses against God, offenses against our neighbor, and reconciliation with one another. So we'll begin with our first point. If you have a Bible, turn there with me, or you can turn there in your bulletins and can follow along with the sermon outline. Now, in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, we find two kinds of offenses against God. First, there's the sin of sacrilege, and we find this in verses 14 to 16. Now, verse 15 tells us that this is unintentional sin against the holy things of the Lord. Now, the holy things refer most likely to the objects in the holy sanctuary. Now, it's unclear what the nature of the offense actually is. Now, some think that the offense refers to the accidental use of the receptacles in the sanctuary, while others think that what is in view is the eating of the holy food, or perhaps it's a combination of both things. But whatever the case, it's clear that what is addressed here are unintentional offenses, or the word that Elder Aaron used last week. These are inadvertent offenses against the holy things of God. And what is required of these offenses? Well, we find that an animal sacrifice is required, which is not very unusual. We have seen this with the other offerings. But notice as well that in this passage, we don't find as much details about the sacrifice itself. You know, like what do you do with the animal? You know, how do you skin it and stuff like that? And, you know, where to sprinkle the blood on? Because the emphasis here is not on the ritual, but rather is on what we find in verse 16, which is the need for restitution. And we're told that apart from paying back the item profaned in full, the offender was required to pay a fifth, an additional fifth of what he has done wrong. Now, compensation must first be paid by the offender to the offended party. And in this case, the offended party is the priest who's representing God. And all of this needs to happen before the offender can bring his sacrifice for a guilt offering. Now, I will come back to this idea of restitution in the second main point, but for now, this is something that we should take note of. So this is the first offense. The second is the sin of unknown disobedience. And we find this in verses 17 to 19, which talks about an offender breaking the Lord's commandments, though he did not know it. Now, notice that the offense here does not require restitution. And most likely, what's happening is this, that the offender actually sensed that he did something wrong from his conscience. Now, he doesn't actually know whether he has sinned, and no one is actually pointing out to him because no one has seen him sinning. But deep in his heart, his own conscience is pricked by something which he did. And because of this, what he does is that he actually offers a sacrifice to the priest as a precautionary measure. And since the exact nature of this sin is actually unknown, this is probably the reason why no restitution is required from him. But yeah, as we find in verse 19, what we are told is that the sinner has incurred guilt before the Lord. And when we look at these two offenses, we can see that even unintentional sins or even unknown sins are considered serious in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 15 uses the language of a breach of faith to highlight its severity. And in fact, we can get a sense of this from the animal offering itself. If you look at verses 15 and look at verses 18, we are told that a ram, an adult male sheep, was offered. Now, rams are costlier than the other animals offered as sacrifices. And what this shows us is the seriousness of sin before a holy God, even if they are unintentionally or unknowingly committed. And as believers, this is something that we will not recognize until we have seriously considered the holiness of God. Now, if our view of God is simply one of love, that God is love and love, 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 or that God is simply a God of grace, then we will find it difficult to reckon with the holiness of God. And instead, we'll have a God that panders to our sentimentalism. And all of a sudden, you know, sin is nothing more than just a mistake. That sin is just a mistake. On the late R.C. Sproul, he puts it this way in a very provocative way in his book, The Holiness of God. God is the ultimate object of our xenophobia. He's the ultimate stranger. He's the ultimate foreigner. He is holy and we are not. And this is what happens when we have reckoned with the holiness of God and what it means for us to sin against such a God. And until we've wrestled with this, we will not fully appreciate the mercy and the grace of God that he has shown us in his gospel. And so this is the first kind of offense that we find in this passage, namely offenses against God. And then we find a second kind of offense, which are offenses against one's neighbors. So we look at chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, we are given four kinds of economic offenses that are committed against one's neighbor, and there are four of them. The first one is deception. Deception in a matter of deposit or security. And second is robbery. Robbery committed against one's neighbor. And third is oppression of one's neighbor. And fourth is, you know, having found a lost property and actually lying about it. Now, the word translated as oppressed in verse 2 has the sense of extortion, of extorting from someone else. It's the idea of withholding that which belongs to another. And when you take all of this together, you'll find that these offenses have to do with committing fraud. It has to do with committing fraud against your neighbor. Now, strictly speaking, you know, all sins are offenses against God. We recognize that. We find that in Psalm 51 when the psalmist says that it's against you and you only have I sinned. And so we recognize that, strictly speaking, all sins are offenses against God. But what we find, the emphasis in this section, is our relationship with our neighbor. Now, what are the consequences of these offenses? We actually find it in verse 5, it says this: he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And so we find here the same principle that we saw earlier on in chapter 5, which is the idea of full restitution and an additional fifth as a penalty for the offender. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time on the idea of restitution here. And so what's the purpose of this whole idea of restitution? Or what's the whole idea of giving back in full and then adding an additional fifth to it? Now, in many ways, this would have been a deterrent against the sin in the community. Now, just imagine this, okay? Imagine that you stole something and all that was required of you is to just return whatever you've stolen. Now, if that's the case, then how would that deter people from committing this sin? You know, how would it deter people from committing the same crime in the community, since all that's required of me to do is to return whatever I've stolen? And so it actually serves as a deterrent within the community. But at the same time, what we find with this additional fifth is that it actually helps to soothe the strained relationship between both parties. And so Old Testament scholar Robert Val Schultz, he puts it this way in his commentary on Leviticus: the added 20% would assuage the offended party and hopefully establish peace. And so this is the purpose of the restitution here in this law. Now, interestingly enough, we actually find this practice in the New Testament. Now, in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, we meet a man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. And when Zacchaeus encountered Jesus, we're told in Luke chapter 19, verses 8 to 9, that he resolved to restore fourfold to anyone whom he has committed fraud against. And it's to this same man, it's to Zacchaeus, that Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, Zacchaeus was generous in his compensation. He didn't just give a fifth, but he actually gave like four times back to the people that he has stolen from. Now, he was not showing off, you know, how much money he had. He was not showing off his property and his wealth, but rather he's showing the generosity of his own heart that was transformed upon meeting Jesus. Zacchaeus knew that what he did was wrong, and so he decided to make up for it by giving back fourfold to those who were hurt by him. Now, this idea of restitution actually gives us a very important principle, and the principle is this: that forgiveness is not freedom from consequences. Forgiveness is not freedom from consequences. Now, the whole point is not for us to, you know, somehow give 120% each time we offend someone, because after all, you know, can we measure everything in terms of numbers? Now, what about the emotional hurt that people experience? Can we measure that in terms of numbers? Can we measure that in terms of money? But rather, the principle that we find here is the fact that forgiveness does not mean that you are free from the consequences of your sin. Now, this has nothing to do with revenge, you know, I'm taking my revenge, you know, on this person or whatever, but it tells us that there are consequences for our actions. You know, you can't just say, you know, "I'm sorry," you know, just go to a person that you offend and say, "Okay, I'm sorry," but you're not going to try and repair the harm that was caused by your sin. In fact, I think what will happen is that the offended party will actually see this as very disingenuous, that you just go out and say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and all of that. It's like, are you really being sincere about your apology? So I think it's actually very disingenuous if you do just that. Nor should we see this as somehow contradicting the Christian message of grace and forgiveness. Now, sometimes, you know, especially if you are new to Christian faith, you may have this idea that's all just about showing grace, you know, all just about showing forgiveness to the people who have offended you without consequences at all. Because after all, you know, are we truly gracious? You know, are we truly forgiving if consequences are actually dished out for our wrongdoings? You know, is that our understanding of grace and forgiveness? Well, it's not entirely true. And if you're a parent, if you think about it, you know, you have some form of discipline for your children, even as you love them and even as you forgive them for their faults. You know, as when they do something wrong, there's some form of discipline in place. And this is done to make sure that they would not make the same mistake again. And this is what we find actually in the book of Hebrews, the way God cares for his people. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so discipline is given not in spite of love, but because of love. And so similarly, the idea of grace, of forgiveness, and of love doesn't mean removing the consequences, but rather we need to see that actions have consequences even as we come from a place of grace and forgiveness. And in addition, we need to recognize just how serious these offenses actually are. If you look at the offenses in chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, these are acts of fraud towards a fellow believer. A fellow believer in the Lord. The same person that we have a covenant with in the Lord. And if you think about it, if you look at these four offenses, they can be summarized as breaking the eighth commandment, which calls us to not steal or to commit fraud. Now, we might think mainly in terms of actually, you know, stealing from someone, you know, physically stealing something from someone else. And you might say that, you know, I come to church, but I don't really have a desire to steal a church member's wallet, for that matter. So I guess this doesn't really apply to me. But the principle of committing fraud is actually much broader than that. It's much broader than just physically stealing from someone else. Now, there's a catechism from the 16th century. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question 111, it tells us what God requires of us in the eighth commandment. And this is what it says. That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, for I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And so the catechism actually tells us that it's not just about refraining from stealing. It's not just about, you know, stealing and then the way to keep the commandment is just not stealing physically. It actually goes beyond that. It goes further than that. Positively, what the commandment tells us to do is to have a spirit of generosity. To have a spirit of generosity so that we love to give things to people and to help people in need. In other words, let me say this. It means that when we fail in doing this, when we neglect doing this, we are actually breaking the eighth commandment as well. And now, let's apply this. Apply this in the context of the church. Now, you might say, again, you have no desire to steal someone's wallet in church. But again, the commandment is much broader than that. You know, we can actually ask ourselves the following questions. Do you have a spirit of generosity towards your brother or sister in Christ? Or do you find yourself envying or coveting the things that they have? And this is not just about, and we need to recognize it's not just about helping those who are physically needy in our midst, but there are other aspects as well. Consider this question. Are you generous in giving time to your fellow brother or sister in Christ? Are you generous in giving time to them? Or are you simply too busy, that you're too busy with worldly preoccupations that are taking away your attention, that are taking away your time? You know, have we neglected in our care towards one another? And if we have done that, then let me encourage you today. Let me encourage you to be generous. To be generous and to not be stingy towards one another. Consider how you can be generous towards one another and see how God uses this to grow our church family. So I'd like to encourage you in that regard, and I pray that we'll be marked by generosity towards one another. Now finally, how can reconciliation take place? You know, how can we be reconciled with God and our neighbor? And this brings us to our final point. You look at chapter 6, you look at verses 6 to 7, which are the last two verses of our passage. This is what it says. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So what do we have here? The offender sees his own guilt. He acknowledges his own guilt and he comes before God with his offering. And but it's not just that. He comes before God with a contrite heart. And this is the attitude that he's called to bring as he came before the priest. And then the priest will make atonement for the offender to the Lord. But again, as you mentioned, before all of this, restitution has to be made before the sacrifice. Now, there's something that I didn't mention earlier on when we looked at what's required in the restitution. And it actually says that the offender was, you know, required to add an additional fifth besides the full compensation. Now, what you may not know is that this penalty is actually far less than the penalties that we find in other sins. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 22, we're told in verse 1 that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay not one, not two, not three, not four, but five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And similarly, in verse 4, it says that if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So clearly what we find is that the penalty in the guilt offering is actually less than what we find in these other offenses. Now the question is why? Why is it the case? Why is the penalty less for the offenses found here? And the answer, I think, lies in this, that the offender confessed his sin. Now, three times in this passage, we're told that the offender realizes his guilt. We find this in chapter 5, verse 17, chapter 6, verse 4, and verse 5. And it's not just seeing that he is wrong. You know, he sees something, he done something wrong, he's like, oh, okay, I'm wrong. It's not just that. It's not just seeing that he is wrong, but also wanting to do what is actually right. It's wanting to do right from here on. And that is true. And that, what we find, is true repentance. And this is what we are called to do as well as believers in light of our sins against God and towards one another. And yet the only way that we can truly repent from our heart is when God has changed the motivations for our repentance. You see, there are various motivations for repentance. You know, there's a religious form of repentance where our repentance is actually grounded, not because we sincerely think that we are wrong and want to do something right, but because we fear the punishment, because we fear the consequences. You know, we are sorry because we know of the punishment that awaits us. And this is not really rooted in a self-understanding that what we did was genuinely wrong, but it's rooted in the consequences that we were hit to suffer for. And furthermore, this is the sort of repentance, this religious form of repentance, is the sort of repentance that's actually self-righteous. And it's actually done, often done in a begrudging way. And it's self-righteous because we think that all we need to do is to just hit ourselves. You know, all we need to do is just self-flagellate and just hit ourselves and just make ourselves absolutely miserable so that we can receive forgiveness from the offended party. And it's because of this reason it's often done in a begrudging way, because you have to be as sad as you possibly can in order to escape the punishment. But brothers and sisters, this is not the kind of repentance that we are called to have. The repentance that we are called to have is repentance from the heart. We are called to repent from the heart, and we are called to compensate for the wrong that we have done. So in other words, as I mentioned earlier on, it's not just about saying sorry to those who are offended, but rather true repentance towards the people that we have offended involves correcting or righting the wrong as fully as possible. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, we are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And one big way that we demonstrate true repentance is by paying for the consequences in a willing manner. And this seems to be the same principle that we find in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, which says this: "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And quite likely, Jesus had the bringing of the ram to the altar in mind when he mentioned this. So what we find is a consistent principle of reconciliation, a principle of seeking reconciliation first. You see, God is not very impressed if all we are concerned with is doing all the outward things, the right things, all the religious things outwardly without seeking reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. And yet we recognize that this can only happen if we have truly repented before God. Now, how do we achieve this? Well, we actually find this in Proverbs 28. It gives us some guidance to how we may get true repentance or how that might look like. So Proverbs 28, verse 30, and this is what it says: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Now, the author of Proverbs gives us two things. He tells us to confess and to forsake our transgressions. So the confession here is not just saying, you know, what you have done wrong, you know, simply with your lips. In fact, the Hebrew actually has the sense of giving thanks, of praising God. And so what is involved here when it says that we are to confess is admitting that you are wrong, a full admission of the things that you have done wrong, and not giving yourself, you know, qualifications, you know, not giving yourself excuses and all of that. It's a full admission while recognizing that you have failed, that you have failed to honor and to love God. And this is what confession actually means. And then we are told to forsake our transgressions. And what this means is to renounce our sinful behavior, but not just in terms of our outward behavior, but in terms of our heart as well. You see, it's not enough if we simply change our behavior if our heart is unchanged, nor is it enough if we claim to change on the inside without an outward change. But rather, true repentance leads to change, genuine change from the inside out. It means turning away from our sins. Now, the late Tim Keller, he puts it this way in his book, Forgive: "Repentance begins when blame shifting, self-pity, and self-righteous despair end. It begins when confession, renunciation, and the acceptance of free grace take place." And this, my friends, is what repentance looks like. And once this happens, it frees our heart to confess our sins to other people and to correct the wrong which we have done. And this is how our relationship with God and with one another may be restored. And yet, how are we able to do this? You know, how can we truly repent? How can we truly repent without being insincere? You know, how can we be generous? Not because we are forced to, but because we want to. And how can we get there? Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bibles there or your phones, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and let us look at verse 10. So Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, who is the suffering servant as identified in these chapters. And this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an asham, an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. For the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant came to be crushed, He came to be grieved according to the will of God. And he came and he became the asham. He became the guilt offering to God so that restoration may take place, that restoration may happen. And this means, this, that there's no need for us to bring a ram before God because God has provided the lamb for us. You know, just as God provided the ram for Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, he has provided the lamb for us. And this lamb, his name is Jesus Christ. He has provided the sacrificial lamb for all of us. And this is how we can come to true repentance, is by setting our eyes on the one who was crushed for our sake. True repentance is only possible when we understand the full consequence of our sins as sinners, which is eternal separation from God. And we recognize how all of it was paid by the crucified Christ. And yes, when it comes to repentance, we turn from our sins, but at the same time, we are turning towards the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That when we repent, we turn from our sin, and at the same time, we are turning to Jesus, our Savior. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says that Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And this includes intentional and unintentional sins. And because of this, there's no need for us to pay the full consequence of sin because Jesus Christ has paid it all. And so, friends, does this move you? Does this move your heart this morning as you reckon with what Jesus did for you? And if it does, then let me encourage you to go to him. Go to him right now. Don't go to him tomorrow. Don't go to him next Sunday. Don't go to him next month or next year. Don't go to him like when you're on your deathbed. Don't go to Jesus until you have your life in order. Don't wait until that happens. But friends, let me encourage you to go to him right now. And we can go to him knowing that he will embrace us in his arms. And let me end our time with a quote from the Old Testament scholar Alan Ross on our passage, and I'll just close with this. We are sinners who have defrauded God of his due and his justice, who have committed sacrilege in the holy things. We are the ones who have defrauded one another. But when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, the fullest satisfaction was made to God. And what Jesus paid on the cross was more than the penalty for sin. His death was sufficient to make reparation for all that had been defrauded by the human race. And upon his offering for sin, God the Father can say, I have all back and more. And this, my friends, is what restoration looks like. And I pray for us that this will encourage our hearts. And even as we seek reconciliation, even as we seek reconciliation with others, I pray that we can do so knowing that we are now reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We recognize that it's the atonement of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that enabled reconciliation to be possible. And Father, we know that too often we have strayed from your ways like a lost sheep, and we have wandered from your fold. And yet, God, you have remained patient with us, and you have offered us a way back to you. And so, Father, we come before you we confess our faults, but at the same time, we confide in your grace, the very grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that this will renew our hearts as we seek to live as your people and all for your glory. And so, Father, we come before you, we pray to you, and we thank you for hearing our prayers as we pray all of us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On the time now to see you.